Luke chapter 22, we've come to the final day in the life of Jesus before he's crucified. I've entitled these six verses Dealing with Betrayal, and I think we'll do it in two parts, part one and part two. We'll finish up next week, but as we look at this, just the last day. And previously, we've been dealing with the last days of Jesus, and there was at one point when he was doing the ministry there in Galilee. Remember, Capernaum was the headquarters, and at one point in Luke chapter 9, he said that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we've been dealing with those last few days where he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, the final days. Now we have the final day, the last day before he's crucified. But you see, all this, all that you're going to see Jesus go through here in the abuse by the religious leaders and even Pilate, who says not guilty and then condemns him to death. What a horrible thing to do. We're going to find that all these things were by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. In fact, you find that after the resurrection and the ascension, fast forward a little bit with Peter. Peter said when he came to faith again, because he backslid for a while, we'll look at that in weeks to come, but he backslid for a while, but then he says the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he is thus fulfilled. And so often we understand and we see the workings of God clearly in hindsight, after the fact. And so Peter, going into this, he didn't know. In fact, he boasted in his faithfulness and he failed in that, and then he backslid for a while, but then he comes back and he recognizes, this is what the Lord was doing. I think so often in our life, we go through some really bad times, and we wonder why. And then when we get through it, and we're still in the Lord, maybe just hanging on by our fingernails, or just barely there, and then finally we look back, we go, I see what God was doing. Oh, thank you, Lord, for keeping me. So often I wanted to bail out, and I didn't. But thank you, Lord. So hindsight, they say, is 20/20. Also, remember when Jesus appeared to those so sad disciples on the road to Emmaus? That's what it said. They were so sad. And he said to them, after he was teaching from Moses all the way, the prophets, and he said, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So just laying it out to them, and at that revelation, when they finally realize this is Jesus resurrected, their sorrow turned to gladness. Oh, so sad, but now, oh, so glad. So often we realize that the things that are in the Word of God, God has determined, God has prophesied these things. And when we hang in there, when we go along with the Lord in there, we come to that clear realization, that clear revelation, these are of the Lord. So now we're at the last day. The last day, you find that here those in Jerusalem, those that were following Jesus, they got out of bed early. They went to the temple. That's where Jesus was teaching. And so he taught them in the temple. But then in the evening, he would always cross the Kidron Valley and go with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. But now we're seeing the last day. Notice this in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And then we're going to find that in this, the people are there with him, being taught by him. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was the last week, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It really began because the Jews were on the lunar calendar. Sometimes we notice that our Easter, the days shift. Sometimes they're not always on the same day. Well, that's true with the lunar calendar of the Jews, because their Passover feast was on the 15th to the 21st of April. And so that's when it was, but then it shifts at times. And the Passover initiated the celebration of the Passover meal. The Passover meal actually was on the 15th, and then you find that days of unleavened bread, those 7 days, would continue on after that. And Passover would commemorate the deliverance of Israel in their slavery and their bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. Remember when the angel of death, it destroyed the firstborn that didn't have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel? Those that didn't believe, and I don't know if there were many Egyptians that believed, but it says that the angel of death passed over and there was great mourning among the Egyptians. And yet for the Hebrews who had that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, they were delivered. The angel of death passed over them, and so you have Passover, passed over them. And when you think about it, putting the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and then the lintel kind of makes the sign of the cross, doesn't it? You see, the blood supplied, but the blood had to be applied to be effective. You can't just have the blood in a basin, just look at it. You had to apply it. And it was available to all, but not all believed. The blood really made a distinction between those who believed and those who didn't. Those who applied it, the angel of death passed over, and those who didn't, their firstborn died. Now, the Passover meal we know that it was eaten in haste. It was a quick exit from Egypt. And there was no time to bake the bread with leaven. Leaven takes time to rise. The bread, you know, the decaying process of the leaven makes the bread rise with the bubbles and the holes and stuff, and it rises. But they didn't have time for that. They had to leave quickly, so they did. And we know from the New Testament, leaven is a type of sin. Even we see it in the Old Testament, but leaven being a type of sin, and it spreads quickly by rotting. Thus, a little bit of leaven goes a long way in rotting a life or corrupting a nation or rotting a community. It spreads throughout the whole. And so the Bible tells us, and even rotting a church. And so the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, purge out the old leaven and become a new lump of dough. In other words, get rid of that sin in your life. And also, if they're sinning in the church, then deal with that. You see, we're to purge out. And also, there was what Jesus called the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. So not just sin, but hypocrisy. It's saying one thing and being something completely different. And we're about to see this hypocrisy full-blown, in full force, as we see the religious leaders seek to have Jesus crucified. Now, unleavened bread. Unleavened is a type of Christ's character. He's without sin. It's unleavened. It's with no sin. That's Jesus' character. And the lamb that they would slay, well, the lamb was a type of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sins. So you see, all this points to Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling the Passover. He's now the lamb without blemish, slain for the sins of the world. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So you see, it happened way back in Egypt. It happened at the Passover. A little bit more about this Passover. They had 3 round flat loaves of bread, unleavened bread. And the middle loaf was broken. And at a designated hour during the meal, it was taken and hidden during this Passover celebration, during the feast of unleavened bread. It was hidden, and then as the dinner proceeded, the call went out for the children to search the house for that matzah, or that bread. And so they did, and when they found it, they would get a little prize, get a little treat. They would rejoice in finding it. And here we have tradition without explanation. They didn't know why they did this. They just did it. Why the three? Why the middle broken? Why hid? Why rejoicing when it's found? We know now. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The middle one, Jesus, said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life come down out of heaven," and then hid in the tomb. And then 3 days later, he came out and they rejoiced at the resurrection. You see, elaborate preparations were made for the Passover. The roads were repaired, the bridges were secured, the tombs were whitewashed, lest pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, they might, on that long journey, tire a little bit and maybe lean against what they think is just an outcropping of a rock, and yet it's actually a tomb. They would be unclean. They couldn't celebrate the Passover. So they would whitewash the tomb so you'd know where they were, so you can avoid those. And then also, this 1 month before the Passover, the Exodus story was taught in all the synagogues. And 2 days before the Passover, each house of the Hebrews were ceremonially searched for leaven, just to get it out of the house, just like the Bible tells us, clean out the old leaven, the sin. You see, Passover is so important to the Jews, but also Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three main feasts were for the Jews, and they were the most important for the Jews. And it was so popular for the Jews to attend those, important to attend those. In fact, it was mandatory for any Jew living within that was living within 15 miles of Jerusalem and a male 20 years or older to attend the Passover. And it wasn't just a burden to them, it was their ambition. If they live far away, their whole prayer, their whole desire was to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem at least once before they died, if they were in a foreign land. And even today's Jews living outside of Jerusalem, when Passover comes and they can't be there, they will say, their quote will be, "This year here, next year in Jerusalem," because such an important time. Well, Caesar Nero at this time, he took a census. Interesting. He wanted to see how popular Judaism was. And according to Josephus, that Jewish historian of the day, he discovered that there were 256,500 lambs that were slain at Passover. That means the Jewish pilgrims that came into Jerusalem, because there needed to be a minimum of 10 Jews per Passover lamb that was eaten. And so that would amount to 2.5 to 3 million Jews that were in the city at that time. This is the drama that is unfolding for us. The drama unfolding of Jesus' final day here amidst this crowd that was there in Jerusalem. And so verse 2, we'll go a little bit slow here, the first couple verses, just to bring you up to speed at the culture and the history here that we're dealing with as Jesus is going to be on trial, then be crucified. And it says in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. The air in Jerusalem was electric. The atmosphere in Jerusalem was volatile. Although the governor's headquarters were in Caesarea, many miles away, he and his troops were in Jerusalem, along with King Herod, who officially was stationed in Tiberias. But they were there with all the Roman soldiers because the very nature of this celebration, it suggested potential revolt. Potential revolt. Moses, he led the Jews from bondage of Pharaoh, and a strong political overtones at this time, because at this time they think there might be a Messiah wannabe that attempts to do the same thing and lead the Israelites out of Roman rule. And so it was a real volatile atmosphere. And yet, on Israel's most holy day, the leaders prepared to do an unholy act and put Jesus to death because they threatened their authority over the people. They threatened their bogus, their made-up laws, their traditions that were so bad that just put a heavy yoke upon the people. And so the leaders feared the people. We find later Pilate feared the leaders. The Bible says the fear of man is always a snare. It brings a snare. You see, they should have feared God. Then they'd have no fear of man. When we fear God, the fear of man is lessened, or there's no fear of man, because you've got a greater authority that you've given your life to, and he's all in all. I had to think with this again. This is just my mind working, but if the politicians sneak in, the government being in the homeschoolers, what would I do if I was homeschooling my kids? I think I'd have to rebel against them. Because I don't fear man, I fear God. And they're not going to come and impose their liberal agenda on my kids in my home. So, you know, that's just what I was thinking. I don't have kids, so I'm not saying to do that. I'm not advocating that. I'm not advocating a coup. I don't know if they'd do that. I just, like I say, politicians are very tricky. They want to gain power, increase power, and stay in power. And that's power over you and power over me. And so I just kind of was thinking that, and maybe that's, you know, I don't know. But really, the fear of man is really a snare to you and to me. But you see, to fear God, there's no fear of man. I do what the Lord wants me to do, and here the mandate is in the Word of God. I'm not going to go outside the Word of God and do something that is unbiblical and something I've come up with in my own mind just to satisfy my own ego or my own desires. I would never do that. But something that protects the holiness and the sanctity and what God has given me as a man and my family and my kids and the church. You see, I'd never abide by that. I would never abide by the government telling our school that you must teach that homosexual marriage is the same as traditional marriage. I'd never do that. Never. Put me in jail. I'll preach to those in jail. Ed would never do that. Our staff would never do that. You see, but that's the direction that things are going. And the Bible says God's given us the Holy Spirit to know the things that are to come. And so don't fear man. You see, so if you're afraid of what someone might see or someone might hear or someone might find out or someone might walk in on you, and you're not caring about that, but care about what God thinks. What does God think about this? What does God want you to do? You see, that will relieve a lot of pressure of the fear of man. And so that's what we find in this atmosphere. It's just, it's really, you find it's chaotic at this point. You find that the people are really in a state of expectation, and there's an electric kind of atmosphere. And then it says in verse 3, and Satan. Satan works in confusion. God's not the author of confusion, but Satan is. And then Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Judas. Problem solved. Yeah, the leaders are afraid of the people, but we've got We've got Judas. Judas, he solved our problem. He will betray Jesus. We can use him. The Bible says that Satan entered him at this time. Demon possessed. One of the things that's interesting, it does say Satan entered him. We talk a lot about demon possession, but this is Satan possession. This is a big thing. There is demon possession, but this is Satan possession. But one of the things you notice about Judas, even though Satan entered him, he acted pretty normal, didn't he? It's not like he was foaming at the mouth. He was not just wreathing and doing weird things. But he seemed pretty normal. And sometimes people that are demon-inspired or Satan-inspired or Satan-motivated, they could look pretty normal. But when you look deep, when you're around them a while, you go, wow, I don't want to be around this person. Or you find some of the things that they're saying, some of the things that they're doing. Remember, Satan is a slanderer. When he starts slandering people, when he starts talking about things that are evil, hey, run, don't walk from that person. The Bible says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. God, I want our hearts to be completely yours. Look over our congregation, Lord, and you seek out your people and you strongly support us. That's what I want. But you see, the devil also looks for instruments he can use. He's out there searching, he's out there looking, and he's got his demon hordes doing the same thing. Just as God can't enter you unless you open the door, open your heart. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. Anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, one handle on the inside, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. You see, you have to be willing. He's standing at the door, and open the door for him. But you know what? Satan as well. Satan can't enter, nor can he use your life unless you give permission, unless you are a willing partner with him. Judas was a willing partner with him. Judas, a perfect demonstration of the character of the devil. It says a number of things about the devil. He's a slanderer, he's a liar, he's a murderer. And when you see what Jesus said about the religious hypocrites, now these were on the outside of Jesus' disciples. Judas was on the inside. When Paul left the church of Ephesus and he talked to the elders at Miletus, he said, there will be those from the outside and those from the inside that want to destroy the work of God. Well, Judas happened to be on the inside here. But Jesus, speaking to the religious hypocrites on the outside, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Boy, does that express not only the hypocrites on the outside, but Judas on the inside. What a liar you are, Judas. What a thief you are, Judas. What a betrayer you are, Judas. And what a murderer you are, Judas, when you're complying with those. You see, the Bible tells us Jesus, when he gives the Beatitudes, he says, those who hate in their heart have committed murder. You see, even hatred, a person may not murder. They don't have the wherewithal to murder a person. I mean, they're not that bold, but they hate them in their heart. Hatred is the seed of murder. And so a person that hates, watch out. They may not murder, but they may, because they're hating in that way. That's just like Satan. That's just like the devil. Or maybe they're assassinating a person's good name. They're murdering a reputation. The same idea by lying, by no truth in them. Oh, they're around the things of God. They're around Jesus Christ, but they're not of Jesus Christ. You see, that was Judas. Even the disciples that were close with him, they didn't catch on until Judas caught up with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, bringing that mob of the temple police and the religious leaders. Then they realized. There's always a point when a person shows their true colors. Judas does at this point. To every man is open, a highway and a low. And every man decides which way his soul shall go. Well, Judas goes the low way. He goes the low way along with the devil. Now, Jesus has already gone toe-to-toe with the devil. He already defeated him. Remember on the Mount of Temptation? You see it, we talked about it many, many months ago, when we were in Luke chapter 14. The Spirit led Jesus up in the wilderness on the Mount of Temptation, and here Satan was. Satan tries to tempt him, Jesus, at the point of starvation. Hey, turn these stones to bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Then he said, jump down, show that you're the Messiah. Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple because God's angels will give charge over you. You're not going to die. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then he says, fall down and worship me as Satan and I'll give you all the kingdoms. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And then he said, depart from me. He did. Satan did depart. He departed, the Bible says, until an opportune time. Jesus defeated Satan, but you see, Jesus, I would say, utterly defeated Satan in the wilderness. But winning a battle doesn't mean that you've won the war. You may have won the battle of temptation in a certain area of your life, maybe for a week, a day, maybe a month. But you see, it's more important to win the war. It's more important to continue to resist that temptation that so easily besets you. Maybe you have your temptations. I have mine. Put crack cocaine in front of me, and I just laugh at that. Yeah, put certain things, I just laugh at that. That's no temptation at all. But then there are other things that are temptation. And you see, Jesus, he overcame in the wilderness. But you see, winning that one battle with the enemy, that doesn't mean you've won the war. And so here Satan comes back again to try to tempt him just before the cross. He leaves for a while, but now he's back. Enemy may leave you for a while, but he's always going to come back. He'll not come back when we're face to face with the Lord. No, that's when temptation absolutely ceases. No temptation whatsoever. Boy, are we looking forward to that. But you see, this time, it's not Satan himself. It was Satan himself on the Mount of Temptation. But now it's Satan using one of Jesus' friends, one of his disciples, one of his apostles, Judas, in this situation. Interesting how often the enemy, the devil, will come in, you know, a friend or maybe an acquaintance or a loved one. And Jesus, all along, tried to reach Judas. Tried to reach him. He reached out to him, but to no avail. He put him in charge of the money purse, but he knew that Judas was a thief. He, during the Passover meal, as he took the sop, as they were eating, he took usually the bread, you'd put it in the sauce. They'd have a common bowl, you'd put in the sauce, and you'd give it to an honored guest. He gave it to Judas, which means he was honoring Judas. He was trying to bring him back, trying to bring him around, to no avail. Verse 4 we read, "And he went away, Judas, and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them." One of the things that you find if you're a person and you like commentaries, I do, I like to read, see what other spiritual men have to say about certain things. And one of the things that commentators will suppose, or they'll say that Judas saw Jesus as the liberator of Israel under the Roman yoke. And what he's doing by supposedly betraying him with these 30 pieces of silver, he's trying to act to force Jesus' hand, to force him to declare himself as Messiah and conquer over Rome. That's what they say. But that's just speculation. That's not true. Didn't Jesus say, "I've chosen all of you, but one is a devil"? Jesus knew what he was doing, trying to reach the worst of the worst. And sometimes when you try to reach the worst of the worst, it's absolutely futile. It doesn't work. You try up until the end. Jesus did. He tried up until the end. But it just didn't happen with Judas. He just wasn't willing to follow the Lord. And so when you think of what the commentators say, that Judas just joined Jesus because he did believe that he could liberate, and he was looking for a high position when Jesus established his kingdom, maybe as treasurer. Oh, he'd have more treasure to pilfer, steal from. But no, that's not it. He was the devil's man. And notice what I said in verse 4. It said he discussed with the chief priests. He discussed this. You see, it's a word of communion when you're discussing something. That's what that term is. It's a term of communion. You see, even the devil's people have communion with their own. They like to find their own. Look out, find their own, and they commune over these evil things. Communing there with the ones that wanted to put Jesus to death, wanting to disrupt, wanting to frustrate the purposes of God, wanting to bring down what God wanted to build up, and yet they were falling into God's predetermined hands and prophecy. An amazing thing how God can use evil to bring good out of it. I don't know how. I'm not that smart. You're not that smart. But I just so often know that God does bring good out of evil. And then it says, and we'll end on these verses for this time, and we'll pick it up in part 2 when we look at dealing with betrayal. And it says in verse 5 and 6, "And they were glad." What made them glad? This betrayal. Satan's plan. "And they agreed to give him money." You find in Matthew 26:15, we know how much money. It was 30 pieces of silver that they gave him. "And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude." Let's get him apart from the multitude, because we're afraid of the multitude. We don't want them to turn on us. We don't want them to stir up Rome and then Rome come down on us and we lose our position. Because they were corroborating with Rome in all this and, ruling over the Jews. One of the things that is interesting, 500 years earlier, the Bible prophesied this. The Bible spoke of this in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, made very clear that this was going to happen. "And I said to them, 'It is not good in your sight. Give me my wages,'" speaking of Judas, speaking of that betrayer, "'but if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages." Those were the very ones that he was discussing in communion with these chief priests and these officers. giving him that 30 pieces of silver. Actually, it's the price that if your ox gored a servant of a neighbor, you'd have to pay that neighbor 30 pieces of silver. So Judas betrayed Jesus for what they would pay for a gored slave. And Jesus basically, how prophetic is that? He was gored, those nails, that piercing of his side. But the prophecy, you see, we continue with this prophecy and what Jesus, the ordeal Jesus is going through, because it comes to the climax of the fact that Jesus raises from the dead and he promises to come back again. And I would just encourage you who are here, who have been coming for a while, and maybe you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I would say don't delay with that. I mean, the gospel that has been given, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and in particular, your sins, my sins. But you see, the blood is supplied, the blood that forgives sin, but the blood must be applied. How is it applied? By believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, opening that door to your heart and letting him come in. Because he is going to come back. He's going to come back for his own. And what a tragedy. How our hearts would hurt if you were left behind. If you didn't just kind of, you know, humble yourself a little bit and just say, you know, I've tried a lot of things. Not quite sure if Jesus is the way, but okay, if that's true, Lord, honestly, I do want to trust and believe in you if you can do anything with this life. That's basically what I said when I got saved, because I didn't know. I didn't have any hope that I could change my life, but he did. Let's pray. Father, I do just thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, and I do pray for those who might be here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. And it's really a simple prayer. Lord, you're already working in their hearts by your Holy Spirit. You've already brought them to a place by your Holy Spirit through the word of maybe a desire to know more about you and to have that hope of heaven, of eternal life and a place with you. They don't want to live apart from you. And they're here at church just to maybe check things out, or it's a safe environment, it's a good environment, it's a happy environment. It's something that goes beyond our normal 9-to-5 living. It's a spiritual time, and that's attractive to them. But Lord, I pray that they would just make that full commitment and trust you as Lord and Savior and open their heart's door right now. And you can do that by saying this simple prayer. I'm going to pray that you pray that Christ come into your heart and he change you from the inside out, that he show himself for who he is to you, show himself strong. So pray this prayer. You can say it out loud. You can say it quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, I thank you for who you are, the God that came to earth and died for the sins of the world. I thank you that your body was broken for me, that your blood was shed for my forgiveness of sin. So this morning I turn from sin and I turn to you. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help me to know that truly you love me, you died for me, you have a custom plan for my life that I've not yet lived. So come in and be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit just now, that I might live my life loving you, growing in the things of the Lord, and declaring your goodness to all. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen.